All right, it's time for us to begin our third period class. In conjunction with our brother Carl's class, we're going to be reading Genesis chapter 28. And to read... Thank you, Brother Nathan. This is the 2023 Watchin' Lake Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Carl Perry. His overall theme is the life of Jacob. This is our second class, which is entitled, Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. Brother Carl.
Well, thank you, Brother Jimmy, and good afternoon, brothers and sisters, or should I say good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, we left the life of Jacob in a sorry state, didn't we? In verse 41 of the previous chapter, 27, the true reality of Jacob's disposition comes to the fore. In chapter 27 and verse 41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. So not only had he despised the birthright, when he realized that he had missed out on the blessing from his father, this hatred began to surface. In fact, he said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. This is Cain and Abel all over again. The hatred bubbling up in this man, stemming from the heart, a heartfelt hatred. But you know, that the thoughts of the heart are revealed in verse 42 because someone said, Esau's going to kill Jacob. So obviously this heartfelt hatred began to surface and he couldn't keep it within himself. And he's telling the family, I'm going to kill Jacob. And that, of course, came to the ears of his mother. And a new plan, a new strategy had to be worked out by them. He needs to be sent away. He needs to leave the land. This is the only way. We can't control Esau. We can't control that hatred. But at least we can shield our son from Esau's anger and fury and hatred. Now in chapter 28 and verse 1, we read in the record that Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. And you know, brothers and sisters, that meeting could only have taken place if all parties had confessed their sins, had acknowledged their shortcomings, and had reconciled and forgiven each other. This meeting would have been impossible to happen unless all that had happened. And I think there's the change in the family dynamics. Everyone's failures exposed, Rebecca's, Jacob's, Isaac's, and all together recognizing their mutual failure, they would have come together and talked about that and reconciled. That could only have happened in that meeting, in the way it outworked, if reconciliation had taken place. So the family is now binding itself together. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. We're going to see that that unity of thinking amongst the family emerges as the chapter develops. To bless somebody is not just to confer natural blessings, it's also the spiritual blessings which are incorporated in this chapter. Now come across to Hebrews chapter 11. We saw, didn't we, that Isaac's tears, trying to change his father's mind, did not penetrate Isaac's thinking. Why was that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20, we read this. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. In other words, when Isaac had realized that in the promise of God, God had stepped in and his heart trembled exceedingly, he realized that he'd been caught out and he realized that he'd been working against the father, and therefore, by faith, he blessed both Jacob and Esau. And Esau's blessing was a blessing which would have hurt him deeply. He loved the boy, but faith triumphs over that emotion. And that's why the tears of Esau great wailing could not persuade Isaac to change. You know, when you see Esau crying and wailing and weeping because of lost opportunities, it's really a little cameo of the judgment seat for those who rejected, isn't it? Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, realizing that they have indeed foregone eternal blessings, and the tragedy of that wailing and weeping resounding in that tent would have been awful to behold, but it could not persuade Isaac to change. By faith, he moved on, reconciling himself now with the purpose of God. And that changed the dynamics of everything. You see, when Rebekah learnt that Esau's about to kill Jacob, they said, send him away. And what we find in Genesis chapter 28, in verse 5, Isaac sent away Jacob. Now, it was Rebekah's idea, Rebekah's thoughts, but Isaac agrees with that. You see, the harmony of husband and wife is now mended. He's the one that sends Jacob away. He's the one that understands. He could never have said before, don't take a wife of the Canaanites, because you see, Esau had done that, and he couldn't say that, but now he's saying it. He's saying to Jacob, don't take a wife of the Canaanites. I realize the mistake I've made. I didn't speak out against Esau, my son. Now that's a huge change, dramatic change for a son he loved. By faith. Faith conquers those family emotions which are inappropriate. Powerful lesson, brothers and sisters. Family dynamics exert a great pressure upon us. But if those family dynamics force decisions against the truth, then by faith we have to act, even though the consequences are emotionally traumatic to do so. So Isaac called Jacob, and you can imagine that meeting, can't you? It would have been perhaps a tense meeting at first, but having reconciled with the family, he blessed him and commanded him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Scales have been removed from his eyes. He realized that Esau had done that and caused tragedy and grief within the household. So in verse 2, he says, arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence, the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And there we have that emphasis of the spiritual connection with Syria. Now we are introduced for the first time to the house of Bethuel, or shall I say the second time, to the house of Bethuel. And we're now going to see in the life of Jacob this little word, house. It's going to repeat itself through the life of Jacob, the house of Bethuel, the house of Shechem, the house of God, the house of Jacob. So be alert to those little themes working our way through, because it's going to start with this influence here. Now, Bethuel means destroyed of God. And that's the way of Syria. Abraham has said to Eliezer, look, if you can't find a wife, don't come back and take the daughters of Canaan. But Syria had this quasi-understanding of the promises, but it had the Syrian element there. And it's particularly emphasized, of course, in the fact that Bethuel is thy mother's father. There's a Syrian element in that, and there's a danger in that. But it's the best place you can go to at the moment. In verse 3, we have the desire of the father, which expresses his understanding of the promises of God. And God Almighty, he says in verse 3, bless thee, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Now, we haven't got time to develop this morning, but the original blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve is in fact a theme that goes all the way through the record of God. Being fruitful, multiplying, and blessing is what exactly God said in the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. It goes through Noah's life. It goes through Abraham's life. It goes through Jacob's life. It goes through the promises made to the nation. And what it is, brothers and sisters, is not just having kids. Make thee fruitful. Now, the originator of that is God. He's making something. He's developing something. And it's a fruitfulness, not so much as having children, but a fruitful life. The fruitfulness that God sought from Adam and Eve Noah and also Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is the fruitfulness of understanding and works. Just keep your hand there. Come to Colossians chapter 1. In fact, this is a lovely exposition of the purpose of creation in Colossians chapter 1. The creation is all the way through Colossians chapter 1. And in that we find the definition. Colossians 1 verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." The fruitfulness that God had in mind right from the very beginning was the fruitfulness of knowledge, of understanding, and of works of faith. That's what the promise is all about. And the second one, "Multiply thee." What does that mean? Well, here is a Jacob, and he's got some godly qualities, and God says, "I want to multiply thee." So we have a second Jacob, and a third Jacob, and a fourth Jacob. That's the idea of multiplying thee. Not just having children, it's developing children with the capacity to be like God. And the status and godliness of the father was to be multiplied into other Jacobs and Israels. That's the point of that. That's embedded in the promises itself, right back from the very beginning. "El Shaddai bless thee, the strength of the powerful ones," or the strength of the nourishers. These are the angels. That expression occurred once before, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, where God said to Abraham, "I am El Shaddai." Abraham was fearful. "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee." This is power, this is nourishment, this is protection. El Shaddai. It occurs once in Abraham's life, 0 times in Isaac's life, and 4 times in Jacob's life. El Shaddai. The power of the powerful ones, the nourishers. And the blessings, brothers and sisters, that the father was conferring to the son could only be endorsed by God. I mean, Isaac had no authority, as it were, to be able to say to Jacob, "You'll have the promises." God had to endorse that. But this was the father's desire, that God, in that nourishing and powerful response, would look after him. And here comes another dimension to the promises that we're not really aware of until this verse. "And mayest thou be a multitude of people." Now that's an interesting expression. The word "multitude" is the word "assembly." The word "people" is in the plurals. Plural. Not plurals, plural. An assembly, a single assembly of peoples. Now, I want you to think that one through. It is a single multitude comprised of many people from many nationalities, from many walks of life. It is a multitudinous seed all drawn to a single assembly, a multitude of peoples. And that theme is developed in Revelation. Many nations and tongues and languages becoming a single identity, a generation of the race, says Brother Thomas. A single generation brought from 6,000 years of generations, comprised of multitudes of people. Now that dimension of the promises was not revealed until this now, but this is the understanding of Isaac, you see. He understands this, that this multitude of nations will be a single identity, a unified whole. And you think about that in the future when God raises the dead, and brings 6,000 years of history of people who have been faithful across that time and bring them into a single nation, an entity, an assembly. What an incredible thing that would be. An amazing thing to connect with people 4, 5, 6,000 years ago, and for them to be interested in us, in what was it like to live in the last days before the Lord came, and all of those experiences melded together in a single family likeness, in which faith has been multiplied across all of that. It's a glorious thought. And Isaac says in verse 4, that El Shaddai, I should give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land when thou art a stranger. That's my desire, that you will be a participant in the promises that God has made to my father and to myself. The blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham? Keep your hand here, come across to Acts chapter 3. The blessing of Abraham is more than just material blessing in the kingdom of God, though that's part of it. This is the blessing of Abraham. In Acts chapter 3, Peter expounds this in verse 25. He says, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed.' Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." What did he mean by that? "In turning every one of you away from his iniquities." The blessing of Abraham is the forgiveness of sins, but it goes further than that. It's a God who will turn away iniquity. He will work in your life, he'll work in my life, to make sure that iniquity is turned away, and that's the life of Jacob. That's the blessing of Abraham. The forgiveness of sins and a God actively working to purify people, change people. Let's come back to Genesis 28. What was Isaac's understanding of the promises? Well, in verse 4, not only the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee. And Brother Thomas makes the point that those little words, "with thee," indicate that that can only be fulfilled when the whole seed of faith is raised from the dead. With thee. We are the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through faith and baptism. And we are the thee of that verse. And so Isaac clearly understood that the promise would not be fulfilled until the seed could receive it simultaneously with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that interesting? The way that small word gives that tremendous dimension of understanding. Well, in verse 5, Isaac sent away Jacob. And as I made the point before, Isaac and Rebekah are now united in this purpose. The family, once more, is reconciled. And he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian. There it is again, that emphasis of the Syrian influence. And notice that Jacob is first connected with Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. There is a recognition by Isaac that Jacob comes first. That's a big change. That is a massive change in thinking. To him, Esau was the boy. Remember, the great, Esau the great. And now, when he describes the journey that Jacob's going to make, Jacob comes first in that arrangement. By faith, he's changed. Now, the record interrupts all this with the mind of Esau. So Esau's logical thinking is, oh, well, if I'm not allowed to take a wife from the Canaanites, even though I've done so before, I know what, I'll go to Ishmael. Well, there was no spiritual comprehension. Ishmael was not part of the seed of faith. Ishmael had, in fact, been sent away. But there was no spiritual connection at all as far as Esau was concerned. He failed to consider that Ishmael had been separated from the house of Abraham. But that's an aside, just to demonstrate this lack of spirituality with Esau. He didn't really have an idea. Notice verse 7. Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. Previously, it was the mum saying, "Obey my voice, hearken to my voice, listen to me." Now, it's both parents. You see how the record is hinting at this wonderful sense of unity now within the family itself. A wonderful thought. So in verse 10, the record says that Jacob went out from Beersheba and went to Haran. The distance is around 800 kilometers, and it would have seemed like the ends of the earth. 800 kilometers. It would have felt like a journey of a lifetime. And the record is making a little contrast here. You see, Beersheba means the well of the oath. And Haran means dry and parched. You couldn't have a greater contrast. the will of the oath, the water of life, the promises made to Abraham, the glory of that promise, is the wealth of that well, and we're going to a land called dusty, parched, and dry. And that's the challenge he had to face. That's the challenge he had to face. It's like us. We enjoy this week amongst the Word of God and our fraternal association. And then come Monday morning, we're back into that dry and dusty world. And it's just like that. And we have to face all those challenges again that we've conveniently put into the background. And the trials and tribulations of a dusty, parched, withering environment comes crashing upon us all. And that's exactly how Jacob felt. Years previously, Abraham had sent Eliezer to that region, and he went with camels, and he went with riches and wealth. This man travels with only his staff. No camels, no wealth to woo a bride, no inheritance, nothing but the clothes on his back, exiled from the camp of faith because of his deceitfulness. And that would have been weighing heavily upon him. And as he starts that trek and leaves behind this family of the faithful, he would have realized, brothers and sisters, that ahead of him was all the consequences of his behavior. He's got a brother who hates him, wants to kill him. Because of his deceitfulness and foolishness, he's exiled from his mum and dad, and he's journeying into the unknown. It would have weighed heavily upon him. And this becomes the basis of the vision that he received. God was aware of that. God was conscious of that. He understood how Jacob felt. Now, of all the places that we could look at and examine in that 800-kilometer journey, we only have one highlighted, and it's 3 days away. The distance from Beersheba to Jerusalem is about 3 days. We know that from Genesis 22, and Bethel's just north of Jerusalem. So we're tracking day one, day two, and day three. The record in verse 11 says that he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. Now that word lighted means to encounter. It's an unusual word, isn't it? You encounter a person. You don't normally encounter a place. Young's literal translates that he touches a certain place. Now, this certain place has spiritual, historical connection, and I think it's deliberate. Of all the paths he could have chosen, right up to Syria, he could have gone over the Jordan, up that side, but no, he chose the path where he touched a certain place, and that certain place was to be named Bethel. Now, the links to that, if you come back to Genesis chapter 12, are through his grandfather, Abraham. We read in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7 that Yahweh appeared to Abraham and gave him that wonderful promise, "Thy seed will I give this land." Verse 8, Abraham removed from thence to a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. Now this place is a place of dedication and commitment. The promises have been received. He now builds an altar and calls upon Almighty God. And Jacob arrives there, and there's no altar. After several decades, these rudimentary altars had fallen in disrepair. But he's there. There's a connection. Because he knows that his grandfather was there and through faith journeyed through a land that had just been promised, full of famine. And when he went to Egypt, he realized his mistake and came back to this place at Bethel to retrace his steps. And there at Bethel, Lot separated from him. So all of these things are in his mind. The separation of Lot, the faithfulness of his grandfather, and he's trying to reconnect with this place. There's no altar there. Which way is he going to go? So the record says in verse 11 that he tarried there all night and he took of the stones. In fact, we know later on that he only took one stone. You ever slept with a stone for your pillow? It would be exceedingly uncomfortable. But he chose one. A stone. Of all things he could choose. A stone, and put that down for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. So he finds the right shaped stone. We know it must have been an elongated stone because he's going to set this up later on. Puts it for his bolster and his headpiece, is where his head is going to lie, where thoughts and intents and motives are going to be examined by God. And he lies down. In Psalm 4 and verse 8, we read that sleeping in times of danger is a symbol of trust. Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Yahweh, only makest me dwell in safety. He was asleep. And it's interesting that God should choose this inert body. Jacob can't do anything. He can't deceive anybody. He is inert. God chose this to actually unveil these glorious promises. And it was an incredible vision, absolutely an astounding vision, alarming, dynamic. In fact, the record says in verse 12, he dreamed and behold. And four times in this chapter, behold, take a good look. You may not believe what you're seeing, but take a good look. Four times. It's almost unbelievable what he saw. Now, the record says that he beheld in verse 12 a ladder set up on earth, and the top reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, that word ladder is the only occurrence. Strong says it's a staircase from a root to mound up. And I think it's most likely a series of mounds which were building in a terrace structure which began to start from the earth and began to tower up to heaven. That was a colossal, colossal structure. You only have to stand outside here and see how high the heavens are. It's almost infinitesimal. And this massive series of mounds just going on and on and on, and heaven and earth are being connected. Now, the record says it was set up. The Hebrew word means to be established, to be fixed, to be appointed. In other words, it's firmly established in the earth. It's absolutely in the earth. And the top of the Hebrew word is rosh, the head. Now, whenever you see that word rosh, head, you think of head and a body. So we're going to talk about a living entity in a moment. But the head reached to heaven. And I think this is the clue as to what was being revealed. Where have you heard that language before, whose top may reach unto heaven? Now, before we answer that question, when you look at commentators around the world, church commentators mainly, they paint the patriarchs as unsophisticated nomads who had trouble reading and writing, and they couldn't be further from the truth. They couldn't be further from the truth. There is compelling evidence that the book of Genesis was written through inspiration at the time the events occurred and were passed on to each generation. This is not some patriarchal system where they're sitting around the campfire and they're passing stories on from father to son and this anecdote finally becomes the scriptures. That's not the way it works. Abraham was a prophet. Isaac was a prophet. Jacob became a prophet. And there is compelling evidence that the work of Genesis was written for each generation. The proof of that, keep your hand in Genesis, come across to Romans. Romans chapter 4. So Abraham is justified by faith. Remember the story, don't we, when he's count the stars. He couldn't even count the stars. Well, by faith he believed that God would make his seed like that. Now look at Romans chapter 4, at verse 22 and 23. Therefore, it's imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. Now, what does that mean? It means it was written for his sake. I mean, how else would Abraham know he was imputed righteous? How else would he know that he'd been forgiven? How else would he know what God's reaction is? It had to be written. And Paul makes the point, it was not written for his sake alone. It was written for his sake, but not his sake alone. And that evidence suggests, brothers and sisters, that there was this manifestation of the word of God for each generation. And that's why Genesis has 10 toledoth, 10 generations. Every one of those generations is recording information ready for the next generation, the next generation. These things were written. Now, that means that the events of Genesis 10, written down most likely by Shem under inspiration, the Tower of Babel, was already studied and known by these patriarchs, whose top may reach to heaven. So let's come back to Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. So, what are the connections? Well, the first one allows us to make the point quite clearly. Verse 4 of Genesis chapter 11, they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." There is the connection between the two chapters. Now, I want you to notice that the Tower of Babel is not just a tower, it's a city and a tower. A city and a tower. This will become evident in a moment. So the connections are clear. In verse 3 of Genesis 11, they took stones and built this. Jacob took a stone. In Genesis 11, verse 4, "Let us build us a city and a tower." And we're going to see that's exactly what Jacob witnessed. In verse 5, Yahweh came down. Exactly what the angels did in Genesis 28. The city was named Babel. Jacob named the place Bethel. And Yahweh scattered the nations throughout all the earth, and the promise that God made to Jacob was to bring all nations back together. Isn't that interesting? So that connection was important. And as I said, these things were written and studied by these patriarchs. They knew of these things whose top may reach to heaven. So let's come back to Genesis 28. "Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending." And you think about this incredible structure going off into infinity up in the sky. And the angels starting on earth, ministering to the patriarchs of old, going up to heaven, receiving their instructions and coming back, ascending, descending. It would have been a striking, an incredible thing to behold. Behold, angels ascending and descending. They are first ministering spirits, but they're in connection with God, they're in contact with God, and that brings us close to God. Now, whilst he's contemplating that, vividly, all of a sudden in verse 13, "Behold," there it is again, "behold, Yahweh stood above it." Now, unfortunately, the Authorized Version has concealed the real meaning of that. The word "above" should be translated "stood by." And we know that because, you see, he went up from Jacob. He was standing by. He was not above the structure. The Yahweh angel was standing right next to him. Right next to him, just like he stood with Abraham. And that's why the power of that becomes apparent. Because "I won't leave you. I'm here, Jacob." Now think about this, brothers and sisters. Here is a man who feeling the depression of what his behavior has accomplished. Isolation from the family. His deceitfulness become apparent and public in the camp. He's on his journey to an unknown parched place. And the feelings of, "Is God with me? Have I done the right thing? Will God care for me?" will be floating and swirling across his mind as he lays his head down. And God answers all of those things. Despite what he has done, despite the deception that he has accomplished, God still says, "I am with thee." I find the mercies of God astounding, absolutely astounding. And that could only be so, brothers and sisters, if all of this had been opened and confessed and forgiven. There's no way in the world that God would have given these promises unless that had happened. So here is the Yahweh angel standing right next to Jacob. Close as you can get in this dream. "I am," says verse 13, "Yahweh Elohim of Abraham thy father and the Elohim of Isaac." Now let's just think about this divine title, name and title. It's important that we understand this. Yahweh, he who will become. Elohim, mighty ones. And where do these mighty ones come from? They come from Abraham and they come from Isaac. The purpose of the name, brothers and sisters, as Brother Thomas explains in Phanerosis, is the development of a new race of Elohim. The "I am," God manifested in angels now, He has a purpose to become. And these Elohim, these mighty ones, are mighty ones of faith who are descended from Abraham and Isaac. It's a new race of Elohim. That's the import of this. That's why those angels up and down that ladder began to have a significance, because they pointed forward to a future group of Elohim, mighty ones by faith. And the incredible thing is that these mighty ones are from Isaac as well. Isaac, the dad who has been blinded by his love for Esau, who's realized his mistake. The graciousness and mercy of God to associate his name with people who have failed is exceedingly encouraging. Exceedingly encouraging. Despite the deception, despite the way Isaac behaved and Jacob behaved, Rebecca behaved, God says, I'm still developing, I'm still going to manifest this new race of Elohim, and they're descended from your family. This is the multiplying and the fruitfulness of the promise. Do we appreciate that, brothers and sisters? That we are being molded, a new race of mighty ones, equal to the angels? A staggering promise. And if that wasn't impressive, the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Jacob, you don't have to scheme. Jacob, you don't have to labor. Jacob, you don't have to manipulate me. I will give it to you. It's a free gift. It's the gift of grace and mercy. It's the fullness of God. And to thy seed, which we know, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and by extension, those in Christ. Verse 14, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. So here's another dimension to the promises of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It is a spreading forth. Now, the Hebrew word means to breach, to break the limits. Come across to Isaiah 54. This is where the word occurs. Abraham was told to look northward, southward, eastward and westward. But God says, I'm going to actually breach those directions. I'm going to expand beyond that. Now, in Isaiah 54, we have this tremendous vision in Isaiah, which in following Isaiah 53, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is now the message to the Gentile world. And in Isaiah 54 and verse 3, here's the promise of Zion. For thou shalt break forth, there's that Hebrew word, on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Here is the expansion of the promises to Abraham breaking forth across the whole world. It's another description of all nations being blessed in Abraham. Let's come back to Genesis 28 and verse 14. To the west, to the east, to the north and the south. Well, that's the language, isn't it, of the promise of Genesis 13. But, you know, our Lord took that language up. Come to Matthew chapter 8. Our Lord understood this completely. In Matthew chapter 8, marveling at the faith of this centurion, this Roman centurion, anathema to the Jewish people, verse 11, he said, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out to outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was the experience of Esau. Weeping, excluded. But the west and the east, they'll come from all directions. That's an allusion to the promises made in Genesis 28 and verse 14. And then comes this wonderful promise in Genesis 28, verse 15. Behold, I am with thee. If you ever trace that theme through, I am with thee, you will be astounded at the comfort and consolation those words bring in the darkest hours of men and women of faith. They're even taken up by Christ in the New Testament. I am with thee. And you know, for men and women who are sensitive to the wonderful providence of God, those words mean absolutely everything. I am with thee. You will go, Jacob, through life of trial and disaster, but remember, I am with thee. It doesn't mean that we are immune from disasters. We're not immune from trial, but we have this wonderful consolation that God is standing next to us. I am with thee. The Lord is amongst us. He's with us. And more than that, I will keep thee, I will guard thee and hedge thee about. He was left there in the open fields and God says, I'm going to hedge you about. Didn't mean to say that Jacob would live a charmed life at all, free of tragedy, but God would rescue him out of danger. In all places where you go, I'll bring you again into this land and I will not leave thee. Now, verse 16, Jacob awakes out of this dream. And now we're going to have the interpretation of this dramatic ladder, this mound reaching to heaven, the angels up and down. We're now going to have the spiritual interpretation from Jacob himself. And it is astounding of the understanding that they had. So the first point is, in verse 16, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. This place. There's a Canaanite city just down the valley called Luz. Jacob had chosen not to be in that city. He'd chosen to be outside the city. He wasn't going to get involved in Canaanite cities. But in this place, surrounded by Canaanites, Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. I only thought he was in the encampment of Beersheba. His experiences had been only within that camp, and now his mind has expanded. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. This place of barrenness, this place of stoniness, this place where a Canaanite city, God is there. And he's going to do something in this environment. In verse 17, he says, he was afraid and said, how afraid is this place? The same Hebrew word, in fact. You know, the solemn awe of having in your imagination a dream so vivid that it would appear that the angel of God is right next to you, and this massive staircase had a powerful effect upon him, a fearful effect. If our Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appeared in our midst today, we would have a very similar effect on us. I'm sure it would, wouldn't it? The presence of Almighty God is with us suddenly, in apparition, in form. Unveiled. And that stuck in Jacob's mind that God was real, absolutely real. And like his father, he trembled before that. Now here is the interpretation, verse 17. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So here's his interpretation of what he saw. He saw a gate. Now, I want you to picture a gate. You don't just have a gate. You have a wall. And in the wall is a gate. They're not in isolation. So a gate implies there's a wall. And a wall implies that there's something which has been protected by the wall. And what Jacob saw in that mound to heaven was the house of Elohim. Now, he knew that it was a future house because he says in verse 22, this pillar shall be God's house. So he saw these angels ascending and descending, not only providential supervision, not only the care of God towards him in not leaving him, but he saw, brothers and sisters, in the promises of a seed, he saw in all of this that God was going to establish a house, a seed of people, a group of people. And that this vision that he saw was a city with a wall and a gate. Just like the Tower of Babel was a city and a tower. What Jacob saw was like a city and Tower of Babel, but from a divine perspective. And this picture, brethren and sisters, becomes the picture of Revelation. A city with a wall and gates. It has its foundation, this particular vision. Now, how do we know this? Can we prove this, that what Jacob saw was a city as well as a tower? Well, let's come to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, this verse had always puzzled me until you look at the comprehension of the patriarchs in relation to Babel. The promises to Abraham, bringing in what Babel had scattered. So in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, called by faith, in verse 9, sojourns the land of promise. Verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that is a direct allusion in contrast to the Tower of Babel, where man's foundations and man's building, and let us make us a name, became the predominant divisive thing of the world. And so when Abraham left the city of Ur and came and dwelt in tents, it was because he was looking for another city. So when Jacob saw that vision, he saw what Abraham was looking for as well. A city, a wall, a gate, which was founded by God in the earth by God. And that's what they look for, a house, a city. Let's come back to Genesis 28. This house has a gate, not a gate in heaven or a gate leading to heaven, but a gate associated with heaven, of heaven. In other words, it's divinely controlled. The gate lets people in and prevents people from coming out. It is a way of entrance, a portal, if you like, and it's controlled by heaven. He sets the terms. I am the door, said Jesus Christ. He sets the conditions of entry. And that's why the gate's there. It's the keeping of the way. It's the guarding of the way. It's not letting just anybody in. It's a straight gate, a narrow way. All of that language is built on this. This is the gate of heaven, supervised, controlled by God, his work. And to memorialize this, Jacob takes this pillar. You can imagine him digging it out of the earth and setting it up right. It would have been an elongated. And it has a head. And he anoints the head. Where did he get the olive oil from? There could have been olive groves around. He could have grabbed some olives and pressed it and squashed it. And however, the ointment was there. The anointing of the head and the rest of that pillar was the body. That's what he saw. He wanted to make a representation of that dream that he had. And he had to make a representation of the house of God with a head and a body. So that pillar was exactly what he was doing. Now, how do we know that's the case? Come across to 2 Samuel chapter 23. See, these are intelligent scriptural associations and decisions. These are not primitive people. These are godly people who have a tremendous sense of what eternal things are like. So here we are. 2 Samuel 23, and we read in verse 1, now these are the last words of David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. So David, as king, is the anointed of the God of Jacob. He is the head, and he is the anointed God of Jacob. Now come to Genesis 49. So we know that Genesis 49 is Jacob's foresight through inspiration of the development of his sons through the tribal arrangement. And in Genesis 49, verse 24, talking about Joseph, but his bow abode in strength, the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So that stone was deliberately set up, represented the house of God with the head. He anointed the head because the king in the future would be anointed, and the rest of that body was of God, the stone of Israel, the shepherd of the flock. That is spiritual understanding. Would we have had the intellectual nous, the scriptural connections to make that connection? And that's what Jacob tried to do, to memorialize what he saw in that vision, the house of God. So when we come back to Genesis chapter 28... he makes a vow. Now, when you read the Authorized Version, it reads like a bit of horse trading. if God does this, I will do that. But the sense of that word if is really more the sense of when. When God will be with me and will keep me and give me bread and raiment and bring me back. When that happens. And during that process, then Yahweh shall be my God. Yahweh shall be my God. This sets the language for covenant relationship. God said to Abraham, I will be your God and you shall be my son. This is covenant relationship. This is man connecting with God. This is God next to him and an awareness of that. And Jacob saying, when all this happens, and I know it will happen, in faith he knew it would happen, then this covenant relationship will be established and set. And this pillar shall be God's house. I'm alone, I have no wife, I have no children, but my faith and confidence in Almighty God is that this shall be God's house. And from now onwards, we're going to see this word house develop through the life of Jacob. And the house of Jacob starts off a disaster, absolute disaster. But in the end, God works great things. I will do it, Jacob. You need to cooperate with me. I will make it happen. The place is Luz, but as far as Jacob was concerned, this was the house of God. And in appreciation of that, he would give him a tenth of all that he in fact had. Now, slightly over time, I apologize. I'm just going to do two references to tie all this together. The first is found in the book of Timothy. Let's come to that, shall we? First of Timothy and chapter 3. Here's the first of the references. Paul's writing to Timothy in difficult circumstances. And verse 14 of chapter 3, he says this, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in Bethel, in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of living God." The word "that" is not in the original. It's an ecclesia made up of people, but they're God. They are manifesting God. God is alive through manifestation. It's an ecclesia of living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Bethel, pillar, house. All of that is drawn from the life of Jacob. So we're on the right track, aren't we? We are the house of God. And Paul says, I'm writing to tell you how you ought to behave yourself in that house. How your conduct is important. How you need to be manifestations of the living God. God is alive in us, has to be. And this is the pillar of the truth. A pillar supports, strengthens, holds up, and that's precisely what we do in ecclesial life. We should be holding up the truth, maintaining its values, maintaining its purity, maintaining a behavior and godliness which is acceptable in God's sight. That's ecclesial life. It's not just attending meetings, brothers and sisters. Ecclesial life is supporting the truth. But it's more than that. It is the ground of the truth. Now, this word ground is only found in this particular place. And Brother Thomas makes the point, it's not found in any classical Greek author. It's an unusual word. And it really means a habitation of gods. That's what Jacob saw in Genesis 28. He saw a house, a habitation of Elohim. And when God said, oh, I will become a new race of Elohim, I will become a new house, that's the language here that Paul uses, a habitation of Elohim, a habitation of gods. That's the ecclesia, not just brethren and sisters, habitations of God being manifest in people. Are we like that, brethren and sisters? Do we reflect the qualities of God to each other? Are we part of living God? Are we maintaining the wholesomeness of the word of God, the pillar and ground of the truth? Now, the second allusion is John chapter 1. And we'll conclude our comments with a reference to John chapter 1. Because the Lord quoted this incident in Genesis chapter 28. And we know, of course, that Nathaniel, skeptical that this man who came from despised Nazareth was the Messiah. And Jesus said in verse 47 of Nathaniel, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." So here's a deliberate reference to the life of Jacob. Israel, no deceit. He didn't say a Jacobite indeed. An Israelite indeed with no guile. So clearly he's making a connection with what Nathaniel's thinking about. So Nathaniel said in verse 48, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." So dwelling under a fig tree. What's all that about? Well, we haven't got time this morning, but Micah chapter 4 and Micah chapter 5 have a whole dissertation of the nation of Israel likened to Jacob. It's an amazing study. A halting nation being made a great nation. The prince of Israel coming from Bethlehem. And all the language of Jacob's life being condensed in those two chapters. Nathaniel's thinking about this. He's got the life of Jacob in his mind. And particularly, he's thinking about the events under the fig tree, which is Micah chapter 4, every man shall dwell under his own vine and fig tree, thinking about all of these Jacob inferences, particularly the one of Genesis 28. And Nathaniel answered and said to him, "Rabbi." Now notice the dramatic change from skeptic to rabbi. "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." There couldn't be more greater declaration, an immediate recognition that Nathaniel knew that the Lord knew his thoughts, knew exactly what he was thinking. The anointing of that pillar, the King of Israel, the anointing of the land for the seed of promise, the Son of God, all of that. He said, "I recognize, I know what you're saying, Lord. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said to me in verse 50, "Because I said to thee, I saw the end of the fig tree, believest thou? I'm going to show thee greater things than these." What greater thing than the Son of God and the King of Israel could you imagine Jesus the Messiah being associated with? I mean, those are lofty titles. But Jesus, I'm going to show you greater things than these. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, in verse 51, he said, "Truly, truly," it's the first occurrence of that. "Amen, amen." This is absolute truth. "I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, what does that mean? Heaven opened. When Jesus was baptized, the record says that heaven was opened to him. He alone had access to the Father. He alone had that connection with the Father. But you're going to see something greater than me being Son of God and the King of Israel. I am going to open up heaven for the next generation because I am Son of Man. Son of Man. Son of Man is the title given to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's having dominion over the flesh. Because he's conquered sin, because he's a saviour, because he feels our infirmities. That's greater than being the Son of God. That's greater than being the King of Israel. It is the redemption of people because I feel their infirmities and you can identify and associate with me. That's greater, brothers and sisters, the salvation of people. And those angels up and down, not on a ladder, but on me, I will direct the angels. That's how great I'll be. But more than that, I have the capacity to make you Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, and you'll be absolutely linked with me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astounding? The greatest thing that we can appreciate, brothers and sisters, yes, Jesus is King. Yes, he's the Son of God with all of that wonderful connotations, but he's also the Son of Man and he feels our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. And just like Jacob, he will change us and mold us. That we can come to the throne of grace boldly, seeking for mercy and for goodness. The heaven has been opened, brothers and sisters. The connection has been made. We have to make sure that we are linked definitively. the Son of Man.